I was quite sure when our brother gave that first message in prophecy, what the Lord wanted us to consider together this afternoon. Indeed, you would almost have thought he'd been in my room this morning when I was waiting upon God for what the Lord has for us. For I want to speak to you upon the great truth of fulfillment. You will remember that this was the word that was constantly spoken to us during the course of that word from God. And it's a tremendous theme, this great word of fulfillment. And God wants us to understand what he is at. We can read this very clearly in the scriptures. We're going to examine them pretty thoroughly in a moment or two. And we can see lines along which God is moving to fulfillment. You will remember probably quite a lot of them. I suppose that in reading your New Testament, and it's chiefly there that I want to stay, you will have realized this great statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 5th chapter of Matthew. What he really said in this chapter, which contains the Sermon on the Mount, this is what he says. In the end, in verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, this is precisely why the Lord Jesus came. He came to fulfill. Let that sink right into your hearts. Because whether it be in history, whether it be coming to a nation of old, or whether it be coming to you, whether it be coming in this moment, the Lord always comes to fulfill. You realize that? If you cast your eye back to the great third chapter, which speaks of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jordan, and you remember how that when he was coming to be baptized, John Baptist said, "Oh, no, 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 no." But he said, "Oh, yes, suffer it to be so now, for we've got to fulfill all righteousness." He didn't say it in quite those words. He said, "It behoveth us to fulfill all righteousness." The Lord Jesus Christ, right at the moment of his entrance into public life, keep this very clear in your mind, it has a reference to ourselves later on, he comes to fulfill. Amen. Now, beloved, as you read on in the scriptures and you see the way it unfolds, what the various writers have to say, we'll look into Mark's gospel in a moment and then into Luke's and John's. We may not go in that particular order, but we'll look into these gospels together and we'll see how that again and again and again, is it we're told, "This was done in order that it may be fulfilled." And there's one thing you may be sure of, beloved, that in this age of grace, and then on in the great age of glory, we've entered the phase of history, and then which is suprahistorical, going on when all history, those time measurements so far as earth are concerned, it's all going to be fulfillment. Praise the name of the Lord. Would God that this was opened to every heart so clearly and sweetly. Would that it was fixed in your mind, beloved, and that somehow by the Spirit of God you may know this great teaching within. Oh, it's so tragic when all the teaching we have is of the Bible and in the Bible, and there's no teaching in the heart by the power of the Spirit, by definitely revealed things in the Holy Ghost, in your spirit, definitely applied things, definite situations without, in which you may be taught of God. This is the whole plan of God, that you should see the fulfilling of Christ in you. I remember, I hope you remember, words of prophecy. The strange part about it is I can never remember the ones that I give, but I always seem to remember the other ones that other people say. I don't know whether it's like that with everybody else who moves in this realm. Very rarely I remember anything that comes through myself. But I remember the word finishing up like this, that we are going to be fulfilled in God, in Christ. Is that right? Well, I want to tell you that Christ is going to be fulfilled in us too. What a tremendous thing. And what a glorious thing for the Lord Jesus Christ to realize, I know he was the Son of God, but I want to say that in our order and measure, so are we the sons of God. He is the great God the Son. We are never God the sons, but we are sons of God. And this is a glorious thing for our hearts to understand, that in our order and measure, as it was with him, so it must be with us. Now every one of us has got to make our minds up about this. There is no different standard of life for you to live than there was for Jesus Christ to live on the earth as a man. Now will you get that clear? God doesn't say, oh well, these poor other little human beings that were born in sin and have been all twisted up and perverted, then I'm going to sort of allow them to live on a far different, lower level. God chased that idea out of everybody's mind. Because by a new birth, that deals with the first birth completely, he sets us into a new life. And he sets that new life in us, so that by the Spirit we can live in that same quality of life that the Lord Jesus Christ had. In other words, eternal life. We've got to live that down here on the earth. And it's of such a quality that it will go on living after we pass from this earth. Amen. Praise his wonderful name. It's indestructible. It is personal. I have it. I live it. You must have it. You must live it. Amen. It's a tremendous thing for our hearts to understand. And Jesus will read in the 4th chapter of Luke, saw this tremendous thing. He comes in verse 16 to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened or unrolled the scroll, opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book And he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Amen. Glory. He closed the book. He said, now stop getting concentrated on that. Look at me. That's right. He closed the book. Praise God. He was going to live the life before them now. Oh, beloved, I don't know whether ever you've come to that place. Of course, he was always reading in the book after that. But this was a symbolic act. He took the book and he said, I'm here. The end of the book is right in front of you. Amen. And he closed it. Amen. He closed it. And then they had to write another book about him called the New Testament. That was a tremendous thing. He closed the book, that's right, gave that back, and sat down. Everybody's eyes were on him. Hallelujah. And this is what he says. He began to say in their ears, or say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Amen. The name of the Lord. Bless him. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had come to fulfill the scripture. Amen. Now, nobody, not even Jesus Christ, could fulfill scripture unless he could stand up and point to that scripture and be in a place where he is filled and anointed with the Holy Ghost. And then he can say, now this scripture is fulfilled in your ears this day. It was fulfilled by him taking those words of scripture and quoting them back as his own experience to them that listened to him. Now that's the way that scripture is fulfilled, or it's one of the ways anyway. We shall see it unfolding. We're going to spend quite a while at this because that's what we've come together for. We haven't come for a quarter of an hour snippets and then dash off. We've got a whole weekend when we can spend time together in the glory of the revelation of God. And he was the living fulfillment of the written word of God. Exactly. I say it's a tremendous thing when hearts know this as he knew it. And he went right back to Nazareth where he'd been brought up to say this. Amen. Because they didn't know this before. They didn't know it before. And he couldn't fulfill that scripture until he had come forth and had been baptized in Jordan and the Holy Ghost had come upon him. And he was moving in the power of the Spirit. Amen. It's the Spirit-filled, Spirit-anointed, Christ-like life, or the Christ life alone that can fulfill the scripture in this tremendous manner. What a fulfillment. Now, when I say, as with him, so with us, immediately your heart will begin to see the great thing that God is opening up before our eyes. Let's pursue this. Go back into Matthew's gospel. And in Matthew, in the 8th chapter, I dare say you're familiar with these scriptures. In the 8th chapter and the 17th verse, we read like this, or we can read at 16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled. This is why he did it. It wasn't the only reason he did it. As we've been exhorted in the ministry preceding this, it was because his heart was full of compassion. It was because he was really the person he was supposed to be. And he wasn't just a man who made professions, but he was the great manifestation of the truth. And he fulfilled this tremendous thing that was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. That's what he did. What I want to impress upon you here, beloved, is that in the synagogue, he said this: this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Well, it's one thing to stand up, shall we say, in a church. We know it was a synagogue. It's one thing to stand up in a sort of a building that's thought to be holy, and where everybody sings psalms and praises, and where the Bible is read, albeit it was the Old Testament, and say great things, and say, now this is fulfilled in your ears. You may well say, yeah, but I'd like to see it fulfilled in front of my eyes too. So how he went, and he did it. Glory. So he's not now just fulfilling the scriptures that have been written, but he's fulfilling the words of his own mouth. God won't have empty and idle boasting. God just doesn't want talk, claptrap about healing and casting out devils and all this. He doesn't want that. Praise his wonderful name. It isn't claptrap. Unless, of course, it's only claptrap talk. But when it's reality, and when it's being lived out, and people can see the thing, amen. This is wonderful. But notice how his life is a life of fulfillment. And I do but touch on scriptures here and there. I think it would be a good thing that you examine the thing exhaustively and get down to what the Lord is wanting us to understand. Look now into Luke's Gospel, shall we? In the Gospel of Luke again. And this time in the 22nd chapter. We could well spend a whole afternoon just looking into these things objectively in the scriptures, in the life of Jesus Christ. But I want to pass on to something more that I believe God has for us. And in this 22nd chapter of Luke, we can read this 15. He's saying this: with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Amen. And so, beloved, you must see that this whole thought of fulfillment is being held in the mind of God, and that is held in the power of the Spirit, until everything has come to complete fulfillment in the kingdom of God. That's God's great revelation for our hearts. And you and I, we're to get it deep down inside us. That Jesus says he's looking for the day of fulfillment, even of that great Passover supper. He's looking for the day. So you see that in the planning of God, it's all going on to fulfillment. Now we come in here, but before we specifically get to us, let's go into John's Gospel, shall we? And in the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to John, and two or three brethren who were gathered a little earlier, I think it was at lunchtime, coffee time this morning, and I was talking to them. I won't apologize to you, for this is the thing that we were talking about. In John chapter 19, oh beloved, you must read down through this chapter and you'll find that again and again and again In fact, you must read through all the story of the crucifixion. You will say, you will find, this was done that it might be fulfilled. This was done that it might be fulfilled. The next thing was done that it might be fulfilled. All those glorious events in the scripture, beloved, the Lord Jesus went this way unto complete fulfillment. And in John 19, this is how we read. It's the story of when the Lord Jesus had yielded up the ghost. Let's start at 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers, with a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And then again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. You see, in that one event, two scriptures were fulfilled. Hallelujah. You know the reference. You know it, don't you? The first one is that the bone of him should not be broken. And so, beloved, you're back on the Passover, when they were told of old that they were not to break a bone of that Passover lamb. Amen. And there it was. This is why the Lord Jesus died so quickly, among other things, so that these men shouldn't come and break his bones, so that he should die the more quickly. They did it to hasten the death by terrible barbaric shock brought upon these men already suffering. They did it to hasten the end. But they didn't have to hasten the end of Jesus. He deliberately dismissed his spirit, having fulfilled what God wanted fulfilled on that cross. And so when they came, they fulfilled another scripture, really, only it wasn't specifically written. They fulfilled a great picture of God. Beloved, because you remember that when God first brought plainly before the eyes of the human race this great story of the sacrifice of his son and of his resurrection, he told Abraham to take his son, his only Isaac, and go and offer him upon Moriah there. And you know that on Moriah he was bound, and he was put on the wood on the altar. The wood and the altar were together, you remember, just like Jesus was put on the wood of the cross, so that the great sacrifice should be made. And in the moment when Abraham was going to plunge that sacrificial knife into the very heart of Isaac to slay him, God said, no. But you see, what God stayed then, Abraham and Isaac might be spared the knife then, but not God and his son at Calvary. They had to go in. It had to go in. Tremendous. So he not only just fulfills scripture, actually the literally written word, but he fulfills the whole picture. That which the word doesn't say.
Hallelujah. That which is glorious there, the whole idea of sacrifice is fulfilled in Jesus. Oh God, I say, when I read these kinds of things, I say, Lord, if I could only fulfill what's in your heart, if I could only fulfill everything as my Jesus fulfilled everything, as your Son fulfilled everything, I know that if I did, I couldn't save my own soul. I couldn't do that, leave alone atone for another, but not in that. He made the great fulfillment for my atonement. But oh, he set the pattern for every one of our lives, beloved, that we should live a life that fulfills and gratifies what God has both said, what he has typified, what he has pictured, the desires of his heart that even his own inspired words can't put down into print. This is why the Spirit of God himself has to come to do it in each one of us. And you will know that beside the fulfillment of the great Passover picture, that the bone should not be broken, that goes back into the history of the Jews. It also is looking forward into the future. You see how this great fulfillment works. It's right off into the future now, when Jesus is going to come. Amen. And they're going to look on him whom they've pierced, according to Zechariah. Hallelujah. They're going to see this pierced one. And they're all going to wail because of him. They're all going to know that that one that they rejected and crucified hundreds of years ago is really their true Messiah. Going to know. Isn't it a marvelous thing that a fulfillment in the plan of God can span history? It's of the Spirit of things that's working. Oh, God, open our eyes to see this. It's in the very nature of it all. And this is why, beloved, there must be fulfillment. And then you'll know that when they plunged in that spear, forthwith came there out blood and water. And so as Jesus fulfilled one part of history, hanging there dead, the sacrifice had been made. So from his wounded side comes the blood and the water for the new birth, from which God is going to bring forth his great new history, if you like. He's going to bring his new people of destiny out, not just history. And so when a person fulfills God's word, beloved, oh, he's not only fulfilling something of the past, but oh, there's a great movement for God to begin something new. If you're not a fulfiller in your life, my beloved brother and sister, you cannot enter into this marvelous thing that God is doing. You've got to be a fulfiller. He who fulfills nothing begins nothing. He's dead. Useless in the plan of God. Useless. And God wants us to be right here in this thing. Let's look into Mark's gospel and then we'll leave the gospels, I expect, completely. But we'll go into Mark's gospel and see a final word on this great line in the 14th chapter. We're going back a bit to Gethsemane from the cross, at least in the story of Jesus. And we're told this, 48, Jesus is speaking. Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple, teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And as soon as he said that, they all ran away. They didn't want it. Now, my beloved brothers and sisters, I want to challenge your heart and my own. As soon as Jesus Christ came to the place where he was really going to go through and fulfill the scriptures, all the disciples, every one of them, already called apostles, ran away. They all forsook him. They didn't want that. They didn't mind it being fulfilled when they could see the scripture being fulfilled in their ears and people were getting healed and they were in the glory of handing out bread and fish that he'd multiplied and they were preaching and they were seeing the crowds gather and all this, they were all for that. My, I don't suppose there's a church anyway, not a Pentecostal church anywhere, if we may give a name to it, but that they say, "Father, that's what we want to see. We want to see the thousands. We want to see them getting healed. We want to see the anointing, the anointing." That's right. That's what they'll say. But when it came to really fulfilling the deepest desires of God's heart, the thing that was really going to cost, it never cost him anything when he fulfilled in Matthew chapter 8 what's Isaiah says, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. There he was walking about, the very radiant life of him, the glorious Godhead of him, in all its eternal life, indestructible. Beloved, could take on all that, hallelujah, walking about and ministering, praise the name of the Lord. But when it came to really going through, they all forsook him and fled. And they were so keen on running away when it got here, when he says, the scriptures must be fulfilled. That's the word must. Now in other times we've read that the scripture might be fulfilled, you see. But now it's must. And listen, if he hadn't have fulfilled this, all the other things he'd have talked about would have been negated. Would have all been useless. Here it is. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man. Is he here this afternoon? Of both sexes I'm talking now. A certain young man. But it's more likely to be a man than a woman, if I know the difference in the sexes. I'll give the women this. Every time. A certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. That's how much it was in his heart to run away. Naked! I don't care about shame! That's how shameful he was. He didn't care about that. As long as he could run away from this. He wasn't going to be following through when scriptures must be fulfilled. Not him. Is he here this afternoon? Oh, I hope not. Beloved, listen. This book's been written, and a lot of it's been written about you. Did you know that? When Jesus walked on the earth, they didn't know this book had been written about him. But it was. And you're walking and living on this earth. And as surely as we're here, this Whitson, this book, much of it has been written about you. Those of us that were here last night won't have to think very strongly and deeply to have realized that. Talking about our mother, our mother. Yes. Talking about that great city, us. Yes. This book's been written about you, beloved. Oh, may God do something
that will make it so plain to the world, not that we want to boast. It isn't that. It isn't that we want to be particularly lifted up, unless it being lifted up in the way that he was on a rugged cross. But oh, beloved, that it may become plain. It's been written for you and about you. And here, then, I want to go into that, into the rest of this New Testament, searching here and there along this great line of fulfillment. You know, beloved, it isn't sufficient for God that he should speak only, or that the things that he has spoken should be inspired into and through a man, and that it should be written in a book. That is not God's purpose. He didn't just go through all he's gone through. He didn't do just all he's done in order to give us the best book in the world. The best book in the world is the best book in the world because it's about the best person in the world. That's why. That's right. That's precisely why it is there. It isn't just because it's got the best reading in the world or anything like that. But oh, beloved, it's because that herein God has opened his heart to us and made the revelation of his mind plain to us. Now I'm in this practical letter of James. You will remember that James was one of those who'd run away when the scriptures had got to be fulfilled. When the thing that God had said had got to be fulfilled, he ran away. And isn't this true, beloved? That many of us run away at the crucial moments of our lives, and then we're forever bleating like a lost sheep out on the mountains there, because we want some shepherd to come and comfort us and pick us up and help us, when all the time it's because in our hearts we won't go through with God. Amen. God, write that deep in all our hearts. But when you come to a man like James, this rugged foundation apostle, this great elder that was stationed in Jerusalem, this man wrote this letter, and dear old Martin Luther, as much as we all love him, and as much as we owe to him, hadn't got a clue about James. Not a clue. In the day when he was breaking free from Romish bondage, he wrote about James that this was an epistle of straw, because it was an epistle that talks about works, you see. And in the Romish background, they had to work for their salvation. They had to work to do this. They had to work to do the other. You know, I heard a story once, a true story, came from some people, missionaries. You know, and missionaries don't tell fairy stories. Not what they, when they've been through the things that these people have been through. They've been apprehended, I believe it was in China. And they've been interned in a prison camp. Not only them, but also some Roman Catholic nuns had been interned too. And the conditions of the camp were atrocious. And it was all very terrible. And one thing these missionaries said was this: you know, the best people in that, the dearest, sweetest people in that camp were those nuns. They begged to clean out the filthy latrines. They begged to do this. They begged to do that. They were wonderful people. But you know, in my heart, there came gnawing away, but what if they were doing it to gain merit for salvation, according to the teaching of their church?
poor, poor, deluded nuns. It isn't the good works you do, it's the reason why you do them. It isn't just either because you say, well, they're loving, dear people, oh no. It isn't that Jesus did everything from a motive of love. He did it on a basis of righteousness too. Very vital for us to understand. Love without righteousness is human sentiment. It may achieve wonderful ends in the sights of men, but it counts nothing with God in this great balance of salvation, where righteousness is the foundation of the throne that love sits upon. But nevertheless, that was an aside. Coming back into this tremendous letter of James, dear old Martin Luther, I can understand him, I can bear with him. He couldn't stick anything that had to do with works. Not at that time, when they were breaking free. He'd come to realize that it was grace. Grace and faith, you know. And where, say, I don't know, I never knew Martin Luther. I should get to know him in eternity, if I have time. You know what I mean. I understand that in the margin of his Bible, wherever he came across that it was by faith, he would put in alone. Faith alone. Not faith plus works. Not for salvation. Faith in the finished work, the total work of Jesus. Amen. That's in order to be saved. But now we're in this great salvation. Something so tremendously more. Let us read in the second chapter of James. We go down, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, that a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? Now you see, this is what old Martin didn't like. He would have written, yes, of course it can. Yeah. But you see, beloved, salvation is a tremendous thing. It isn't only the instant of salvation, but it's the great life of salvation that's working out all the time. And I want to tell you that after you first believed and you know that you're born of God in reality, I tell you the works have got to come then. To prove it. Not to gain it, but to prove it. Not to purchase it, but to prove it. Hallelujah. Is that right? If I say I believed on Jesus Christ unto salvation, and I've been born again, you wouldn't expect me to keep a brothel, would you? Or a pub. Why? Because my works now, the things I do have got to prove the reality of the thing I've received. That's right. Now, this is the thing we've got to see very, very clearly. We go right down then, and this is what he says. Wilt thou know, verse 20, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Now, it doesn't say works without faith, you see, works preceding, but faith without works is dead. Works must follow faith. Praise his glorious name. Let's get this right. Now then, here we are, we're back on Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was the faith made perfect. I put the word "the" in because it's there in the original. By faith, by works, was the faith made perfect, and the scriptures were fulfilled. The scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, you that are familiar with your Bible will know that in Genesis 15, note the order of the chapters, in the 15th chapter of Genesis, God came one night and started to talk to Abraham. And he brought him out of his tent, and he made him look up to the skies there where the sun, where the stars shone against all that deep velvet background of the eastern night. And he said, count the stars, Abraham. He didn't say it like this. Because God had said, he said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. You're going to have an heir. You're going to have seed on this earth. And Abraham knew it was just not possible. It was impossible. That's right. God knew it was utterly impossible. So always praise God when you come up against the naturally impossibles. Hallelujah. Always come up, praise God when that happens in your life. If you're a true child of God and God's your God, you'll very soon have a miracle happen. Hallelujah. When you come up against the impossibles, God comes and he says, count them, and Abraham, he says, if you can count those stars, Abraham, you can count the number of people that will be your seed. And God knew that way back beyond what the vision of man can reach, there's almost there are far millions more stars than those that he can see. And when they get a telescope and they see up to them, there's a lot more beyond that too. Millions upon millions upon millions as yet hidden from your sight. Not the first layer of the Israel race that you can see, but beyond that there's a spiritual Israel too. A great galaxy. If only you could see them, Abraham. Hallelujah. Hidden from your view. And he couldn't count them. He couldn't count them. And he believed God. He believed God. You're here tonight, today, because he believed God. Part of that spiritual Israel. Amen. Do you think of that? Yeah. Yes, amen. It's a tremendous thing. The far-reaching effects of one true act of faith when a man believes God. Anyway, that was in the 15th chapter. But when, now immediately he believed God, God reckoned that to him for righteousness. He was justified by faith. Immediately, he didn't have to do anything but stand there with his mouth wide open, I reckon. I would have done. His eyes wide open, like telescopes almost, searching the heavens. Praise God. Looking for every remotest star, saying, yes, yes, I'm believing for that one. I'm believing for Mercury and Mars and Jupiter and all that. You see, there may be some startling red-coloured suns in my issue. There might be some wonderful blue sapphires. You know them, twinkling away up there. Hallelujah. He was believing them, but he was watching for them all, praise God. His eyes wide open, his mouth wide open, his ears wide open, his heart wide open. And God said, I've justified you. Hallelujah. And then the years went by, and the decades moved on top of one another. And God, when he made that promise to Abraham, had his eye on a mountain there, where one day the temple of the Lord was going to be built, Moriah. He had his eye on that mountain. Abraham didn't know that. And then there came another night when God came and spoke to Abraham again. And he said, Abraham, take thy son, thine only Isaac, go into the country there and offer him upon a mountain that I will show him. And he gets up and he goes. Doesn't even talk to Sarah, his wife, about it. Not a word. Jesus eats Isaac's as much Sarah's as his. And he didn't even mention it to Sarah. It was between him and God. I expect the grief was too great. I don't know. But beyond all his grief, he believed God. And he went there and he offered Isaac in his heart before God. God stayed the knife in its downward descent, caught his hand by a call from heaven. Praise God, the man of faith knows where to go, what to do, when to start, and when to stop. Amen. Abraham, but it was in that work that his faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled which said that God imputed righteousness to Abraham, and that had taken place how many years before? I haven't just counted up, but decades before. That's right. And so, beloved, God is wanting you and me to understand the truth. Faith without works is dead. What you said to Jesus, or what transpired in your heart with Christ on the night when you sank down on your knees, or wherever you were, and you now, the blessed Holy Spirit came on you, and you were born again from on high, and you were completely exonerated, and you were set free, and you were made righteous with the righteousness of Christ, so ill deserved. But never mind, at that time, my beloved, I want to tell you, although you did not know it, you have who had a life mapped out for you in the heart of God, a path to walk, and fulfillment after fulfillment and after fulfillment, that God in his grace should be so good to you as to bring you from death to life, and from hell to heaven, and from Satan to God, and from self to Christ. Then, beloved, he's expecting you. He's expecting it of you. And bless God, he is.
Praise God.
And you're going to fulfill something in your life. That you're going to do something. Oh, not to earn your salvation. You've got that. You're sure of that. Hallelujah. Nothing can interfere with that. This is the thing that's got to be fixed in your heart. But oh, my beloved, to live a life of a wastrel, to live a life of complete ingratitude, self, money, wife, husband, children, good home, good job, improvement, betterment. What betterment? You can't improve yourself. Beloved, you must live a life that fulfills what you first did, or you're found a liar and a betrayer of the great work of Christ that you can say has been wrought in your life. If he really wrought this work, he changed the whole trend of your life, the set of your being. He changed your heart and its desires to want to do this, or else you've never been born. This is all part of the great thing that's been transacted.
Amen. This is what we were talking about last night. We've been born from above. That's where Jesus came from. Only one kind of life can come from there. That's all. It's all so gloriously real. And so, with this in our heart, and seeing that not only was it done in Christ, but it went back to Abraham, and it's there in Scripture, let us turn at this moment, shall we, into the Acts of the Apostles. James was the great apostle that made this tremendous statement, pointing to the father of the faithful, himself, even Abraham, that began all this anyway with the true Israel race. Now we'll go into the Acts of the Apostles. And in the Acts, oh, how I'd love to spend a lot of time here. My, we've been nearly an hour already. What time's tea, Malcolm? Will we get it? Oh, good. Fine. Acts of the Apostles. And this time, beloved, in the 12th chapter. You talk about this being the best book in the world, you see. It's a glorious, glorious truth, isn't it? Here it is. It's all written here. It's about us. Acts chapter 12. And you will remember that Paul had been saved. He'd really been born again there in Acts chapter 9. And at the end of the chapter, we're told that verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Very probably the young man whose coat had been left in the hands of the other young men when he fled naked in the garden. Very likely, John Mark. This is general opinion. Now they've got John Mark, praise God. The Holy Ghost has made a lot of difference to John Mark. Revolutionized him. Amen. But now this ministry, now you see this, beloved. There's a ministry that's got to be fulfilled. Paul and Barnabas, both of them apostles. I hope you know that Barnabas was an apostle as well as Paul. You mustn't think there were only 12 apostles. I think there are 22 that we could find in the Acts of the Apostles and the epistles themselves, to knock out this erroneous idea about there are only 12 apostles. There are only 12 apostles of the Lamb in that particular sense whilst he was on the earth. But Paul and Barnabas, you will remember, had been sent because there was a dearth in Jerusalem. And you can read that at the end of chapter 11. In verse 20, they sent it to the elders at Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. That is the gift that they had to give. They were only taking clothes, I suppose, and food, and a sack of corn or two, and a little bit of money probably that they had. They took it up to them at Jerusalem, and this was the ministry they fulfilled. I would, beloved brothers and sisters, bring this to your heart very dearly and clearly. We'd all like to be the great Apostle Paul, wouldn't we? Eh? Wouldn't we like to be the great Apostle Paul? Do you know how apostles serve their apprenticeship? Running errands. That's right. That word ministry is the word that means being a deacon. That's right. They had to fulfill their diaconate. Glory.
It wasn't taking the plate round in the church, it was carrying old shoes and clobber. That's what it was. It wasn't handling some sort of pseudo-sacred goblet. I expect they used to drink out of old bits of earthenware, I would think, when they drank the wine. I would think that, personally. Anybody's cup, I would think. And it was miraculously changed into the cup of the Lord. It was a tremendous thing. By the Spirit of God. But here then, beloved, we see this. These men fulfilled a ministry. Now, my beloved brothers and sisters, if you will be faithful to fulfill your ministry, God will do marvelous things in your life. Now, you will know that between the end of the 11th chapter and the end of the 12th chapter, there comes the account of James being put in prison and beheaded, Peter being put in prison. It was over the period that the Gentile world calls Easter. That's not a Christian word, you understand. It's in the Christian scriptures. That the Gentile world calls Easter. Probably ought to reform our talk a bit. And they were there. And after Easter, they were going to bring Peter forth and serve him the same as they'd served James. But old Paul and Barnabas had an eye-opener. They'd gone there just to carry some goods, a sack or two of corn and a bit of this and the other for the saints at Jerusalem. And while they were there, a mighty miracle took place. They found the church got down on their knees, these poor churches, these poor people, the lines were hanging out of their pockets, they hadn't got any food hardly, hadn't got any money, but they had power with God. And they got down on their knees and they prayed and a miracle took place. You know what happened. And Peter, who was incarcerated in the lowest dungeon in Herod's castle, praise the name of the Lord. The gates opened, the shackles fell off, an angel came, opened everything up. It was as easy as that. It took place in the night time again. You know, you ought to investigate in the Bible on these nights. The things that really take place in the night. The real night life of God. What God does. And he smites old Peter on the side and says, come on, Peter, wake up. And he old Peter could not believe it. But you see, beloved, he comes and he walks, he realizes he's outside the prison, he goes and he knocks at the door where the prayer meeting is going on. Rhoda sees the answer to their prayers and doesn't believe it. Doesn't believe it. She's his ghost, it's not Peter. It can't be Peter. But he says, it is me, you know. He kept knocking. They let him in. And there was Paul and Barnabas. They'd been introduced by God to this marvellous miracle. They'd only been faithful in being little boys running about. I often say this. People say to me, what we're needing, brother, is God to raise up some apostles. I generally say, what God is needing is some errand boys. That's generally my answer to that. Not invariably. It's all according how really seriously I want to get down and discuss it. But it's true, and it's always true, even if you may become a mighty Paul. Praise the name of the Lord. They went back, it says this. They fulfilled their ministry. Praise God. Let me ask you a question. Have you fulfilled yours? Paul didn't have to do that particular deacon's work all his life. They fulfilled that. He fulfilled that phase and God had something more for him. You be faithful in that which is least. That's right. And that ended that phase of their life. They went back the 13th chapter into Venus. In the 13th chapter, you know what happens. They're praying again. They're waiting on the Lord. They're fasting. They're not going without food because it's scarce or they haven't got any. They're going out without food to wait on God. They're waiting on the Lord, and the Lord comes in and he says in verse 2, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So, like that, in that manner, so they were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. That's how it was done. 13th chapter, 14th chapter. You come to the end of the great 14th chapter and you read this. 26. They sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Yeah. Fulfilled. Oh. There's a work, my beloved, which never will be fulfilled till you fill it out. Your life has been mapped out for you in work. And you've got to step right into it to fill it out. It's like a silhouette. It's like the bare lines of your body. And you've got to step into it and fit it and fill it. You've got to do it. You must do it. Your life's got to fulfill it. You, solid, real you. Glory be to God. These people could go back and see what they said. When they were come, verse 27, this is how you know when the work's been fulfilled. They could have gone round what's called a missionary program and called it all the stations, you know. Excuse me. They could have done that. All the recognized churches and centers and had a bit of preachment there. But this is what it says. They were come. They gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them. And how he opened the door of faith unto the nations. Glory.
Praise God.
And there they abode a long time. They did that particular work. See? First they did the deacon's work. That's your word ministry there. Then they went out and did the missionary work. Glory be to God. They see this? The great fulfillment, the great progression. If you'll be faithful, God's got something for you in a way that only you can fulfill. That's all. That's what I mean when I say this book's written about you. Your outline's here. And so is also the solid flesh of you. And so is also the spirit to fill that flesh of yours, so that it be not carnal flesh, living unto self. There's power from on high, that you might go and live and be all that God wants you to do, be and do. You've got a work to do. And a great work. Let's continue in this, shall we? Let's go into the Colossian letter, where Paul tells you something about himself. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, The last two words, the church whereof I am made a deacon minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Glory. He got to fulfill the word of God. Not only fulfill the ministry, not only fulfill the work, but he got to fulfill the word of God. That's what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ fulfilled the ministry. Jesus Christ fulfilled the work. Is that right? I finished the work thou gavest me to do. John 17. He could pray that in the garden. Amen. On his face before God he could have prayed. He was on his way to the place where he sweat and sweated out there with God before he hung on the cross and bled for salvation for the world. I finished the work that thou gavest me to do, and now I come to thee. Oh God, I want to come to thee like that. I want to come, Father, saying, I finished the work thou gavest me to do. I fulfilled it. I tell you, this is the drive that gets hold of a man. This is the spirit that takes him up. This is that which makes him go anywhere and do anything and be anything. It's this. He can't help it. If you can help being what you are, then God help you. For I can't, and Jesus couldn't, and Paul couldn't. Helplessly held in the power of God. You've got a work to fulfill. Glory be to the name of the Lord. He said, I've got to fulfill the word of God. I praise this. Well, it might have been Jesus Christ speaking. Wasn't he the Word made flesh? That's right. God, open your heart to see this. And everybody had got to be the Word made flesh. Christ in you. This was the Word. He'd got to fulfill it. Oh, it's a mystery. But praise God. Anybody can fulfill this mystery. It's the mystery of the incarnation. Worked out for us again in the Spirit. Brought to us in this great dispensation. I minister to you. I made a minister. I made a deacon of the church. So I want you to see, if you're really a deacon of the church, you've got to be a man that fulfills the mystery. You've got to be a man that fulfills the word of God. Paul didn't cease to become a deacon when he was an apostle. Apostle is the lowliest deacon of all. You understand that? If you don't, let God write it on your heart. Amen. And so, beloved, we read this tremendous thing. According to the dispensation of God which is given for you to fulfill the word of God. I've taken the comma out, that's all. For you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery made manifest to his saints. Christ in you. Can this be true? Can it be true? that I might, as it were, take the book in my hand one day and stand before men and women and say, with all lowliness of mind, and yet with all boldness to preach the word of God, to say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to give sight to the blind, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and shut the book. Except that I want to refer back to it again and again to see the truth, as they kept on doing, as the apostles did, referring back by the Spirit, saying, Jesus fulfilled this one, Jesus fulfilled that, Jesus fulfilled the other. Oh, if people can give an account of your life that it was in a fulfillment of Scripture, to the very word of God. If they can. Not say, oh, I found him a very nice person. I found she was very sweet, very faithful mother. He was a very good this. Oh, but if they can say, he was Isaiah 61 to me. He fulfilled the word of God to me. Yeah. Look, oh, he had a marvellous voice. He could sing. Oh, and my, he could play that guitar. That was wonderful. Oh, he could preach like an angel. But he fulfilled the word of God to me. I could see what God said in him. I not only heard it coming out of his lips, but I saw it in his life. I felt it in the touch of his hand. That's life. The rest is a dream. Albeit a nice Christian one. But God didn't send a dream into the world. He sent his Son. Christ in you. And you might say, well, that's lovely for an apostle to talk like that. But you see, I'm just not an apostle. Well, just turn the page of your Colossian letter over. And you'll get to the fourth chapter. And in the fourth chapter, Paul's talking to a man named Archippus in verse 17. And he's saying, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. There you are. Who's this Archippus? Oh, well, he's just one of those chaps that you find mentioned here and there. He used to travel about a bit with Paul. Oh, then you see, it's not only the high and the mighty, if we think of it that way. Take heed to the ministry that thou hast received of the Lord. Fulfill it. Fulfill it. You haven't got a ministry just for the sake of saying I've got a ministry. There's no glamour about it. Nothing to get proud about. Nothing to boast of. What hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou received it, why dost thou boast of it, as though thou didst receive it not? Hallelujah. But you're to take heed to the ministry, Archippus. You got to fulfill it. And listen, you must let no one thing, institution, denomination, blood relative, enemy, war, peace, anything, poverty or riches, you must let nothing stand in the way. Amen. Life or death. Amen. Fulfill the ministry.
fulfill the ministry. Glory be to the name of the Lord. I'd like to stop and talk to you a little more along these lines, but we'll press on now. And this time, we'll go into Romans and we'll see what Paul's got to say here. And in the 8th chapter of Romans, he talks thus. Verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness or the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Marvelous, isn't it? The righteousness of the law fulfilled in us, or all the righteous requirements of the law fulfilled in us. Marvelous. What a life. All that God required in giving that law, all that he was expecting of men that were his, all fulfilled in us. I'm going quickly now because of the time. This, beloved, works out into the 13th chapter thus. Verse 9, this: thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Wonderful promises and assurances, aren't they? And if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Amen. Praise him. All righteousness of the law, beloved, works out as love. In fact, God is righteously requiring me to love. Amen. Really love. Love not in great big words, but in little details. Love not just in the romance of the mind, but in the great down-to-earth living of how I regard my neighbor and his wife and his possession. And here's this, and here's that, and something else. That's right. Do I love him? Do I really love them? On the practical, down-to-earth details of the righteous requirements of God's heart for me. I'm required to love in a certain way. Practically, gloriously, like Jesus. And finally, we'll take one more look, and this in the Galatian letter, to sum it all up for us, really. In the 5th chapter, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. One word I can fulfill the law. Marvellous, isn't it? I can fulfill the law in one word. But you see, this word is one word, is one life. One word takes all my life to speak it. T-
takes me all my time, takes me all my being. And you will know, beloved, in chapter 6, 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ.
And so you see that by these scriptures, and we've not treated it exhaustively as I've already told you, God is fulfilled in me. Christ's law is fulfilled in me. And here is the great answer to that sacrifice. Here is the result of that coming of the Spirit, that I might be able to live the life that fulfills. And because we don't live a life that fulfills, we're not fulfilled persons. And when we're not fulfilled persons, we get frustrations. We get bondages. We get difficulties. We get hold-ups. We get backslidings. We get yearnings for the things that the world's got and holds so dear. But when, beloved, we're satisfied in Jesus, and when it's all done, you can take everything, glory, and you can live for Him. So, beloved, in these moments now, and I don't apologize for taking time in the Word with you. I believe, beloved, that it's this book alone that is the foundation of all truth. And if we see it written here, isn't it so? And may I tell my heart that this is true of every one of us here, that if we see it written here, then we'll forsake all else and we'll have this. Let's pray, shall we?